The scripture reading is from 2 Kings, chapter 5, verses 2 through 3 and 15 through 27. Now bands from Aram had gone out and had taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." Then Naaman and all his attendants went back to the man of God. He stood before him and said, "Now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. Please accept now a gift from your servant." The prophet answered, "As surely as the Lord lives, whom I serve, I will not accept a thing." And even though Naaman urged him, he refused. "If you will not," said Naaman, "please let me, your servant, be given as much earth as a pair of mules can carry, for your servant will never again make burnt offerings and sacrifices to any other god but the Lord. But may the Lord forgive your servant for this one thing. When my master enters the temple of Rimmon to bow down, and he is leaning on my arm, and I bow there also, when I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord forgive your servant for this." "Go in peace," Elisha said. After Naaman had traveled some distance, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said to himself, "My master was too easy on Naaman, this Aramean, by not accepting from him what he brought. As surely as the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him." So Gehazi hurried after Naaman. When Naaman saw him running toward him, he got down from the chariot to meet him. "Is everything all right?" he asked. "Everything is all right," Gehazi answered. "My master sent me to say, 'Two young men from the company of the prophets have just come to me from the hill country of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and two sets of clothing.'" "By all means, take 2 talents, said Naaman. He urged Gehazi to accept them, and then tied up the 2 talents of silver in 2 bags with 2 sets of clothing. He gave them to 2 of his servants, and they carried them ahead of Gehazi. When Gehazi came to the hill, he took the things from the servants and put them away in the house. He sent the men away, and they left. Then he went in and stood before his master, Elisha. 'Where have you been, Gehazi?' Elisha asked. 'He, your servant, didn't go anywhere,' Gehazi answered. But Elisha said to him, 'Was not my spirit with you when the man got down from his chariot to meet you? Is this the time to make money or to accept clothes, olive groves, vineyards, flocks, herds, or men servants and maid servants? Naaman's leprosy will cling to you and to your descendants forever.' Then Gehazi went from Elisha's presence, and he was leprous, as white as snow." This is God's word.
Last week we started looking at this great historical account, narrative in the Old Testament, and it was about a man named Naaman. And we said Naaman was one of the most unlikely people on the face of the earth to go meet the God of Israel, the God of the Bible. He was sophisticated. He was extremely successful. And nobody he knew, not a single smart person that he knew, thought there was any relevance to the God of Israel, the God of the Bible. In other words, he was like the typical New Yorker. Sophisticated, successful, and doesn't know a single person of any intelligence who believes that there's any relevance to the God of the Bible. And yet, as we saw last week, Naaman goes, seeks the God of the Bible, and is converted. And that's why we thought, maybe we should look at this. And we looked at why he began to be a seeker and how he met God and was converted. And in order to do the second part of this story tonight, we have to kind of recap that beginning. So there were 2 chapters, you might say, in the first part, the first 14 verses, and 2 basic points that we learned from the narrative. The first part was, as we already mentioned, Naaman was the supreme military commander of the armies of Aram, or Syria. He was wealthy, popular, successful, valiant. But in spite of having everything the world could possibly give you, he was leprous. He had a wasting disease. He was literally falling apart. And so though he had everything the world could give, the world could not help him. And he ends up going to Israel, seeking cure, seeking the God of Israel. And that's the first part. And the first point, because this is one of the main points of the Bible, you and I have been conditioned to believe that if you have any problems, the problems come from somebody or some circumstance out there, the solution to those problems you can find deep inside. For the last 20 years, every single American made-for-TV movie has basically had this theme. You got problems, but you can do it. What you have, all it takes inside. You have to look inside. You have to reach down. And you have everything it takes to face your problems. The Bible says it's exactly the opposite. The problems are not from out there and the solution in here. Your biggest problems are in here. They're from your own heart, which is disordered with sin and evil. And the only solution is to go outside to get the intervention of God. And unless you make that switch from seeing my problems are from outside, solution is in, from my problems are coming from inside me, the problem with the world is me, and I need to go outside to find the solution, you can't become a Christian. You can't meet God. You have to embrace that fact. Now, the second part of the chapter, you might say, the second chapter last week, was Naaman gets to Israel, and he has with him a letter from his king and a ton of money and a readiness to do a great deed, because he expected he would have to purchase his cure from God, or he would have to win it, he'd have to earn it, he'd have to merit it. But when he got to the prophet Elisha, Elisha said, if you want God's cure, all you have to do is go down to the Jordan River and wash 7 times, and you'll be cured. And Naaman is furious, and he's furious because... Why is he furious? He won't go at first, then he finally goes. He's furious because he says, has this God no standards? I'm ready to earn. I'm ready to buy. I'm a man of resource. I'm a man of morality. I'm a man of character. I'm a man of ability. And I'm ready to earn my cure. Just to go down to the Jordan River and wash, anybody can do that. Has this God no standards? Why, the prostitute and the priest would be on the same level. The good person and the bad person on the same level. And what's so brilliant about what Elisha asked him to do is the only way he can get his cure for his body is to have a revolution in the way in which he thinks. Because he has to learn that this God of Israel, only gives salvation by free grace, that nobody can merit, nobody could possibly earn it. We all fall short. Romans 3:23, there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And for him to learn that he has to go as a humble sinner just receiving God's grace, meant that he not only got his cure for his body, but he had to completely rethink the way in which he understood spiritual reality. And I had an old friend, a pastor I knew years ago, put it like this. The only way to become a Christian is this. All you need is need. All you need is nothing. But most people don't have it. What he means is to say, Naaman came saying, I've got lots to offer. I got lots of things to do. And surely God will now save me. But he had to learn he had nothing. He had to come with nothing. He had to come and say, I'm no different than the prostitute. I need to be saved by grace. He had nothing. Most people don't have nothing. And when he got nothing, he not only got his cure, but something happened on the inside. He met God. He was converted. Now, okay, we said one of the reasons we're looking at this guy is because he's a typical New Yorker. You live in New York. And he met God. Now let me ask you, have you met God? Have you really met God? And if you say, well, here I am, I'm in church, I go to church. Yeah, but that's what the second half of this narrative is about, this historical account is about. Because Naaman, who was a pagan, who knew nothing about the Bible, had absolutely no what we would call religious background, at least when it comes to the religion of the Bible, he's converted, he gets a changed heart. But Gehazi, who lives with the prophet, who was probably an apprentice to the prophet, lived at the very heart of Israel's biblical religion, probably knew the word of God inside out, he doesn't have a changed heart. Naaman meets God with no religious background. Gehazi misses God with all the religious background. How do you know you're not missing God? Have you met God? That's what we're going to look at. So first, let's look at the marks of a man who's met God. That's Naaman. Secondly, let's look at the marks of a man who, in spite of all of his religious background, has missed God. That's Gehazi. And then thirdly, we'll say, how can you be sure to meet and not miss God? First, What are the marks of a person who's actually had a real encounter with God? Well, it's in verses 15 to 18. In verse 14, Naaman has gotten his cure, so he comes back. And here are the three marks of a man who's actually encountered the living God. Number one, he's had a change in his thinking. Because he says, Naaman and his attendants went back to the man of God. He stood before him, this is Elisha, and said, "Now I know there is no God in all the world except in Israel." Now I know there is no God in all the world except in Israel. We alluded to this last week. If Naaman had come back and said, "Now I know that your God is more powerful than my God," that would not have meant a change in his worldview, his mental map of reality. Because at the time, everybody was pluralistic outside of Israel. Everybody believed that there wasn't one true, only God, that there were many gods, many faiths. You know, every nation, every city, every region had its own God, pluralistic. For Naaman to come back and not say, "Your God is better than my God or more powerful than my God," if he'd said that, that would not have meant a change in the way in which he thought. But he has been thinking on his way back from the Jordan River. He's been thinking. He's been saying, this isn't just a miracle. This is a whole new way of thinking about life and a whole new way of thinking about human nature, about everything. And he comes back and he says, there are no other gods but this God. There's only one God. And by the way, we're pluralistic today, especially in New York. And this statement is as outrageous now as it was then. But here's what I'm trying to point. Here's your first point. Is don't think of an encounter of God as purely a matter of emotion or mystical experience. A lot of people, when they think, oh yeah, encounter with God, meeting God, I want to feel something. Guess what? Your feelings won't change unless your heart changes, and your heart won't change unless your mind changes, because your heart is not essentially, according to the Bible, the seat of the emotions. It's the seat of the trusts. Your heart determines what you trust in, what you hope in, what you live for. That's what actually essentially sets the course for all your thinking and your feeling and your behavior. And you can't have a heart change unless you change what you're trusting, and that means thinking, getting some truth, saying, I was trusting this, I need to trust this. It takes a great deal of thinking. It takes a great deal of embrace of new truth if you're going to meet God. It's not just mystical. Your mind has to change. Secondly, the second mark of a person who's really met God is a completely new attitude toward your possessions. Because the second thing he says is, please now accept a gift from your servant. Now, we know, already mentioned, Naaman came, and this is very important to keep in mind, Naaman came to Israel with a certain number of talents of silver and of gold. It's listed in the first few verses. And it's always hard to say what was that in today's currency, but it was enormous, and probably he came with more money, more wealth, than existed in the entire country of Israel at the time. And he came down ready to part with it to get his cure. Why not? But now he got the cure for free. It's free. He didn't have to pay a penny for it. And yet now he comes back and says, please accept the gift. Why would he want to get rid of his money now? He already got what he came for. And the answer is, he's not giving this money to get anything. He's giving this money out of joy, out of gratitude. Period. And one of the marks of a person who has experienced the grace of God is there's always a radical increase in your generosity. Always. You know why? Let's be honest about our money. It is not just money. It's self-esteem currency. You can talk about currency in pounds or dollars or francs or, you know, euros and things like that. But the fact is, it's self-esteem currency. Your money determines how you feel about yourself. It determines whether you feel accomplished, whether you feel like you've made it in life. It's a security. It's your self-worth. And that's the reason why it's so hard. You can give it. You certainly want to give enough away so you feel good about yourself and you have other people think you're a generous person. But you're not radical about it. You don't just give it away to the place where you feel like, I can't really live the life I would live otherwise. But when God and his grace becomes your self-worth, becomes your security, becomes your value, money only is now money. It's just money. It's just money. And it's so much easier to give away. Has that happened to you? And there's more than just the money thing here. Because notice he says, he says to him, please now accept a gift from your servant. Now, you might say that's just perfunctory niceness. You know, he's just saying, ah, I am your servant. But I think it probably means more than that, since every single feature of this historical narrative is put in here to teach us something. He's had a real change. Here's a man who, outside of his king, we'll get to that in a minute, everybody served him. Everybody. He was at the top of the top of the top of the top of the food chain. And for him to suddenly say, I am your servant, shows a fundamental change. The main operating, the central operating principle of Satan is your life for mine. Your life to benefit and increase mine. The central operating principle of Jesus is my life for yours. My life to benefit and increase yours. My life poured out for you. Now, every day, even in the smallest of interactions, you're either on your way towards Satan, you're either on the Satan path or the Jesus path. Becoming more and more like Satan or more and more like Jesus. Don't forget, by the way, Satan is always angry and unhappy, and Jesus is always joyful. So which path do you want to be on? But I'm saying, if afterwards you go up to the fifth floor and you look around, and over here is somebody who you know, wow, if I knew that person can open doors for me. That's a person of moment, a person of you know, it would give me credibility if I know that person. Over here is a person, oh my gosh, you know, a person that actually even being with is kind of unpleasant. I would get nothing out of it. And you go to that person instead of this person, you're on the Satan path. Right there. But an encounter with God puts you on the Jesus path. It makes you realize that everything you have is a gift of grace, and suddenly you feel rich. And you know that everything has been now assured of you, assured to you, especially in the future. And you just start to say, my life for yours. Now the third, besides that radical new servanthood spirit, that new approach to the religion, to your things, and besides a revolution in your thinking, the third thing is God becomes central to your life, every part of your life. Now, this last section is a little bit puzzling when you first read it, and so we have to decode it a little bit, but I don't think it's impossible. Naaman says to Elisha, here's the third thing. He says, please let me, your servant, be given as much earth as a pair of mules can carry, for your servant will never again make burnt offerings and sacrifices to any other god but the Lord. But may the Lord forgive your servant for this one thing. When my master enters the temple of Rimmon and I bow down, and he is leaning on my arm and I bow there too, when I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord forgive your servant for this. Go in peace, Elisha said. What's going on? It's fascinating and it's brilliant. First of all, let's see what Naaman is not doing. Naaman does not say, oh, Elisha, can I please stay here? I don't want to go back with all those filthy pagans. I want to live amongst the good, pure people. I want nothing to do with them anymore. I don't know what I would do if going back there. I want to be here. Does he do that? No. He's going right back into his life. And his life includes this. He evidently was something like the prime minister. Because the Temple of Rimmon was the central cultus, the central temple of the nation of Syria. And the god Rimmon was essentially almost a deification of the nation. It was an extension, as it were, of the nation. And all great ceremonies of state happened there. And probably it regularly happened that the king would go there and would sit in state in the temple. And whoever was the one who was escorting him in would have been his prime minister. You know, it was sort of his second in command, his number two guy in the whole of the kingdom. And here's what Naaman is saying is, I'm going back and I'm going back to my job. So he's not withdrawing. He's not saying, I don't want to have anything to do with those wicked pagans. I want to stay down here. But he's also not saying, but when I go back, I think I'll just keep my religion private. I think that, you know, religion should be kept private, don't you think? I mean, you know, it should be for the private life where it gives you peace and contentment. It's really not for the public. Oh, no, he's not doing that. Because here's what he's doing. He's doing something that I understand the commentators say was actually something that would have been recognizable to other people. He was saying, I'm going to let the world know that even though I have come back to Syria, I worship the God of Israel. And the way I'm going to do that is every single time I kneel, I'm going to bring some dirt, put it down, I'm going to let everybody know, and they will know what the sign that that means. They will, this signifies something in his culture, that I'm actually worshiping the Lord. And therefore, what he's saying is, when I go into the temple to those ceremonies, those state events, I'm going to be letting the world know that though I love my country, I don't worship my country. I only worship God. And so he says, I'm trying to find a balance, he says. I want to go back into the very center and into my public life and have my job, but in there I'm going to identify myself as a believer in the Lord. So I'm looking for that balance. What do you think, Elisha? Have I struck the balance? And Elisha says, that works. Yeah, that works. Now, do you see what he's done? He's saying, I'm not going to get out of life. I'm going to go back into the very center of life, but I'm going to have God in the center of my life. I'm not going to, on the one hand, be belligerent or withdrawn from the world, but on the other hand, I am not going to be privatized. You know, one of the things I always noticed over the years, remember years ago when I first became a Christian, I was involved in a campus ministry, a college fellowship. And one of the things I noticed was that when kids became Christians, kids would come and they would hear the gospel or they'd get involved, and many people found faith. They became Christians. When they went home after they got converted, so many of them fell into one or the other of these two extremes. On the one hand, they often went back belligerent. They went back and they told everybody, I'm born again, why aren't you? They're offensive, they're obnoxious. But there was another kind of kid I remember I would talk to, and maybe it was new Christians, and they would sometimes go home and then come back, and they would go home for a weekend. And I would say, hey, when you're at home, have you found a good church there yet? And they would say, no, I don't go to church when I go home. I only go to church here, at the university. And I said, why? So if I got up on a Sunday morning and went to church, everybody would say, what's going on with you? You're going to church, and I don't want that, which means they went completely private. What Naaman is saying is, what Naaman gets is what a lot of his college students didn't get, but eventually you will, is the gospel makes it impossible to look down on anybody. So on the one hand, the gospel gives you humility to go back and not look down at anybody else and not feel like you're defiling me. But at the same time, gospel gives you courage to say, I don't care what people think, because after all, the Lord of the universe loves me. And when you mix that humility with that courage, what you do, you get is balance. You say, I'm going to be a Christian, and I'm going to identify myself as a Christian in every area of my life. At the same time, I'm not going to be belligerent. I'm not going to be obnoxious. I'm going to go back into the center of life, and I'm going to have God in the center of my life. Naaman figured it out, and Elisha said, it's okay. Have you figured it out? You know, we actually have a whole department of ministry here called the Center for Faith and Work, and the job of that department, among other things, is to help you find that balance, at least in your vocation. But don't you see, if you really met God, you can't keep him private. You can't keep it over here. He's got to be at the center of every single part of your life. And these are the marks of a person, a man or a woman, who has really met the living God. But actually, a lot of people would actually wish that this story ended at verse 18 or 19. Because we actually have this epilogue, and it's a long epilogue, and therefore it's important. And it's a sad epilogue, and some people would even say it's pretty harsh. And yet it's there because we're continuing to learn what it means to have an encounter with God by way of contrast. And so let's take a look here for a moment at Gehazi. Gehazi and Elisha. Gehazi was the servant of Elisha. He was probably an apprenticed prophet, and he lived with her with Elisha. Now here's what you need to know. First of all, Elisha would not take a gift from Naaman. He would not. He says, as surely as the Lord lives, whom I serve, I will not accept a thing. And though Naaman urged him, he refused. Let's give Elisha credit. We don't spend much time on Elisha in these two sermons here, these two teachings, but let's give him some credit. You know why? It's not necessarily wrong for a minister to receive a gift for their ministry. But notice what he says at the end, down here at verse 26. When Elisha is reprimanding Gehazi, he says, is this the time to take money? or to accept clothes, olive groves, vineyards, flock. Is this the time? What he's trying to say is this. What's happened here is astounding. You realize that there's almost nothing else like it in all the Old Testament. A major figure of another country comes and gets it and sees the grace of God and sees the truth of who God is. This is astonishing. And he's going back and he's going to bear witness to that. And Elisha, because Elisha's trying to get across to this man that the truth of the gospel, which is salvation is by grace, he wants nothing to muddy those waters at all. Nothing. It's got to be totally clear to Naaman and totally clear to everybody who's looking at this that you cannot buy the salvation of God. Now you realize, as I already told you, Elisha was looking at an offer to make him the richest man in Israel. Likely, a gift from Naaman, even a part of it, would have made him the richest man in Israel. He was walking away from more money than would ever make in his life, more money than he ever imagined. And he had no problem because he says, I am, first of all, a preacher of the Word of God, and I'm going to solidly and clearly preach the gospel. And I have to walk away from this money in order to do that, no problem. But Gehazi does not have those scruples. And Gehazi goes after Naaman. And he's very smart, by the way. You notice he tells a lie, but it's a very, very good lie. Because on the one hand, he doesn't say, I want it for me, which would arouse suspicion. He doesn't say, oh, I want it for my master. My master, you know, changed his mind, which wouldn't be very credible. Nor does he actually ask for all of it, but he only asks for part of it, you know, for these impoverished seminarians, these prophets that have come in from the hills. Okay, and so it's very, very wise, and he gets his money, and he brings it back. But Elisha knows and judges him, and most of all, God judges him, and he becomes the leper that Naaman was. Now, I've had plenty of people over the years saying, God, what a nasty God. You know, there he is, smiting people. Wasn't that kind of excessive? Let me get back to that. Let me just show you what you're supposed to learn from Gehazi. First of all, we have to see how he brings himself to do this deed. First, he says, my master was too easy on Naaman. And look, this Aramean. This Syrian. What's he doing? He's bringing up the man's race. And he's saying, this Syrian. He's looking down at the man because of his race. And that gives him the warrant to go exploit him and get whatever he can. Here's the first contrast. Naaman, all along, especially if you're here last week and this week, every single thing that God is doing to bring Naaman to himself humbles him. Naaman, in order to even get to Israel, had to get over prejudice against people of another race. He wouldn't even have come if he didn't have to overcome prejudice against people of another race. But and to go back, we've already seen that he has to overcome prejudice against people of a different faith. And everything about the cure, everything has been there to get rid of his self-righteousness, to get rid of his pride, to bring him down, to humble him. And yet here's Gehazi, and he's looking down. He's self-righteous. He's imperious. He's incredibly proud. And that leads us to the other contrast with Naaman. Naaman was a pagan. Naaman knew nothing about the Bible. And Gehazi, as we've already said, let me say it loud and clear. Gehazi was a religious person, and he knew the Bible inside and out. And he'd heard the Word of God. And he sat at the feet of one of the great prophets in history. And yet what happened? What happened? He's on the path of Satan. He's on the Satan path. The reason he's on the Satan path is because he is saying, how can I use this person? How can I exploit this person? Here's a religious man who's on the Satan path, not the Jesus path. And what that means is this. I'll say it this way. The grace of God makes you better, a better person. But religion without the grace of God, religiosity without the grace of God can make you a worse person than if you had no religion at all. And that's the teaching. And when you say, but isn't he being awfully harsh there? God made him into a leper. Isn't that kind of a, you know, kind of overboard? No, and I'll tell you why. There are many things wrong with this world. It is such a broken place. But let me just show you one thing that's always bothered me, and I think it bothers you too. One of the things that is so wrong with this world is this. There are many people walking around with incredibly ugly souls. They're cruel. They're shallow. They're nasty people. They have incredibly ugly souls, but unbelievably beautiful, healthy bodies. A lot of people like that. On the other hand, it's just as wrong and broken to realize there are many beautiful souls, gorgeous, loving spirits inside people who have got broken, disfigured, or just unattractive bodies. We have a lot of ugly souls with beautiful bodies and healthy bodies, and a lot of beautiful souls with ugly and diseased bodies. It's not fair, right? And if God were to put it right, then every person with an ugly soul would also on the outside be visible to the world what they really are. And everyone with a beautiful soul would be visible on the outside to the world what they really are. Well, what is, you know what God's doing right here? He's putting the world right. In just one instance, he's belling the cat. He's showing the world what's on the inside of this man. And so now they can see it on the outside. You got a problem with that? Was God being unfair? No. In one place, he's making the world right. And don't we want him to make the world right? And he will. And all the ugly will be ugly. And all the beautiful will be beautiful. But here we have one person with an ugly soul, made ugly and disfigured. And it was a way for God to tell the world, to warn the world about who he was and put the world right. Now, this is supposed to scare you, okay? I see a lot of you kind of... Because here's a very religious person. Here's a person, Gehazi, as it were, is a person who makes the church every week and has perfect attendance pins and knows the Bible inside out and has memorized the scripture and, you know, get an A on any Bible doctrine kind of test that you throw at him and all that sort of stuff. And he's missed God. He's utterly missed God. He's all the things that Naaman's not. He's none of the signs of a heart that's encountered God. He missed God. Naaman met God. How can you be sure not to miss God? It's not enough just to come to church. Well, then how are we going to be sure we meet him and not miss him? Let's look at the third figure. Let's look at the real hero briefly. Let's look at the real, real hero of this entire story. She's actually only mentioned in the very beginning. So I actually printed the first couple of verses from the first part. But it's very important to see that she's the hero, and we need to look at her for a minute. Who are we talking about? Now, bands from Aram, from Syria, had gone out and had taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." Who is this? First of all, she's called a young girl. The Hebrew word means something that probably means a pre-adolescent, probably... age 10 to 13. What's happened to her? She was taken captive and now she's a slave in Naaman's house. And if you know anything about the brutality of warfare at that time, you know, a band of soldiers from Syria had come in and done raids and she had been taken captive. She was likely to have seen her parents killed before her eyes. And if she had any other siblings, they all were just sold off. And now she's a slave in this Syrian household. And I want you to see that she is at the bottom of the bottom of the bottom of the ladder of that society. First of all, she's of the wrong race. She's of a different race. She's in Syria and she's an Israelite. Secondly, she's a slave. She's got no money. She's got no rights. Thirdly, she's a woman in a patriarchal society. And fourthly, she's young in a society that venerated age. She's at the very bottom. She's got a dead-end life. Everything's been taken away from her. Everything. Her whole life's been robbed. And who, above all others, is responsible for this? The supreme military commander of the army of Syria. This dead-end life she has, that she probably at night she would be laying on her little cot in the slave quarters, and thinking about the life that's gone, will never come back, thinking of her parents who are gone, will never come back, thinking of this horrible life she's got, the misery she's in, and she's in the very house of the man who's responsible for it. How did she respond to that? And this is the key to the whole thing. It's the key to everything. How did she respond to it? Well, I can tell you from the verse 3 how she didn't respond. When she heard that he had leprosy, she did not say this. Ha. The big man has leprosy. Another finger fell off today. Good. I finally have got some satisfaction. Finally, what little I have in life, because I have the key. I know how he could be saved. I have the information that would lead to his healing, but I'm not going to tell it to him. And I will have at least some satisfaction knowing that I had his life in my hands, and he's going to die. And I will dance in my heart at his funeral. Is that what she said? No. Is that how she responded? No. Why? Because look what she says here. She doesn't go to Naaman's wife and say, hey, I know of somebody in Israel who could heal your husband. She's not just giving information. Look, if only my master would see the prophet who's in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy. If only my master. There's love there. There's compassion there. There's even some longing there. What? How could that be? And the answer is, it must have been costly forgiveness. So what do you mean costly forgiveness? Well, all forgiveness, one of the reasons why it's fairly easy to forgive some things is it's not expensive. Other things, it's harder because it is expensive. Say somebody, you give somebody $5 and the person loses it. Can I have another $5? Okay, here, yeah, all right. Okay, forget it. Don't worry. But if a person takes your car without asking, crashes it because of foolish behavior, and your underinsurance is going to cost you tens of thousands of dollars, and the person says, will you forgive me? That will be harder. That's going to be a lot harder. That'd be a whole lot more difficult because it's much more expensive. It's going to be really hard. Well, how much harder would this be? Think about it. She must have borne her suffering, and it all hinged on this. She either could have taken the suffering and forgiven him. It must have been so hard, but forgiven him. And then he dies. And then he lives. Or she could have not forgiven him. She could have tried to pay him back and give him some suffering, and then he dies. So his life is in her hands. She can forgive him and bear the suffering, and he lives. Or she can not forgive him and try to throw the suffering on him, and he dies. But she forgives. She bears her suffering. She changes her heart. She loves him. Some years ago, I read listened to a sermon by Dick Lucas, British preacher, who said, she paid the price for usefulness. It was a sermon on this text, and he says, she paid the price of usefulness. You know what that, isn't that lovely? Here's what he meant. If when you're wronged, you refuse to forgive, it might be satisfying in the short run to stay angry and to think about the person and maybe even to pay the person back, but it turns you into a hard person who's not useful to anybody. But because she paid the price of usefulness, she forgave him at tremendous cost to herself. She bore that suffering, quietly and faithfully. She turned herself into somebody who was incredibly useful. Not only she'd be a compassionate person, an empathetic person, a tender-hearted person, a wise person, who's going to be able to was able to bring this enormous, was incredibly useful to Naaman and many other people. And that's why he was saved. He had a suffering servant in his life. He had a servant who, though he wronged, she forgave him, she bore the cost, and then he believed her word and he was saved. And that's the difference. That's why he met God. And do you realize, are you beginning to hear what I'm saying? You have a suffering servant available to you. The ultimate suffering servant, the one to whom this little girl points. He also was separated from his father. Jesus Christ came to earth in exile. Oh, but the pain of that separation was infinitely greater than anything she experienced or anybody else's ever. And we beat him. The human race. He comes to the human race and we beat him. We rejected him. We tortured him, and as he was dying, as we were killing him, he looks down at the human race, and he stays. He forgives. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And because he bears the punishment, because he doesn't pay us back, he has our life in his hands, but because he bears it, he forgives, we can be saved if we believe his word. And that's how you encounter God. Let me close by just saying two things. Number one, are you suffering right now? There's something really bad happening in your life? Or maybe somebody's wronged you and you're furious? Pay the price of usefulness. Forgive. Don't scream and yell. I mean, she obviously not only forgave Naaman, she must have forgiven God, because she believes in him and she loves her master now, see? And in the same way, if you want to make your heart soft, empathetic, wise, useful for other people, pay the price of usefulness like her. But don't look at her just as an example. Look at her as a pointer to the one who isn't just your example, but your Savior, the ultimate suffering servant. Believe in him. Embrace him. And he will turn you inside right now into something beautiful. And eventually, it'll be on the outside too. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have given us this remarkable story, helping us understand how we can meet you, how we can know we have met you, and then how we can meet you by looking to the one that this little girl points to. We thank you that you always seem to work through the weak, through the small, through the people out of power. You always work with the second son, not the oldest son. You work with a woman who's the Sarahs, the Leahs, the Hannahs, the people in the Old Testament, that the women who nobody wanted. You always work like that. And Jesus himself, born in a manger, born in a feed trough, not born to royalty, born into poverty. We thank you that you've always worked like that, because your salvation's by grace. And we pray now that you would help us to be, on the one hand, like the little girl, paying the price of usefulness in the lives of others, going on to the Jesus path. But on the other hand, we also not only want to be like her, we want to believe in the one to whom she points. Help us do that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.